Okay. So, we are in 1 John. I think everybody here knows that. Right now, we are going to cover a passage in 1 John, beginning at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So, chapter 2, verse 28 through 3, verse 3. And there's a definite theme here. The title of the chapter in the lesson book says, When He Shall Appear. So, it's not just looking forward to the coming of Christ. It's about how we're living in the here and now because Christ is coming again. So, before we read the passage, there was something in the book that I really liked. Herb, can I grab this here? And I want to read it. It's not in my book, but it's in yours. It's an example of, I'll just read it here. February 7th, 2011 was a bitterly cold, snowy day in Clarksville, Tennessee. It was also the day 189 sons, brothers, fathers returned home from a year in Afghanistan. Their families did not wait in the warm comfort of a hangar, but out on the tarmac, where they huddled together attempting to stay warm. When they heard the sound of the plane carrying their loved ones, they cheered. The cheer grew louder when the aircraft materialized through a white sheet of snow. Their men were home. The families were ushered back indoors, where the soldiers joined them for their much-anticipated reunions. An observer wrote, "How families reacted to their reunion differed wildly. Some kissed, while others stood in the middle of the tumult, lost in each other's company. Some posed for pictures." After 15 minutes, the two groups separated, the soldiers to load buses, the families back to their lives until time for more private reunions. And so I was just going to ask, what is an example of a time when there was someone that you were looking forward to seeing that you hadn't seen for a long time, or some event that's coming up that you're just in anticipation of? You don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but you're really looking forward to seeing this person. Have you ever had that? Yeah? Like when? Anybody want to share?
Like the birth of my first daughter. Didn't know when exactly she was going to come, but was very excited to,
okay,
to have her be born.
Yeah. Yeah. You're going to meet someone, but you're not sure when it's going to happen, so you're kind of in anticipation. Someone else? You have something, Sherry?
When our son came home from Norway, and we've gone to see him in the military, being away for a while, not being able to see him.
Yeah.
Especially when he's been overseas, and then now he's back home, and we get to see him again.
Yeah.
There was one time when he came home and surprised us. We didn't know he was coming home for Thanksgiving.
Oh.
Remember you showed up at your mom's house? We were there and having Thanksgiving together, and he just walked in the door. So that was kind of cool.
Yeah. Someone else?
Our son lives in Kentucky.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always a treat when you either go down there or he comes up here.
Yeah. Lois, you've got one?
Sure. I always look forward to my youngest niece coming home from Arizona. See her and her little boy and her husband, you know, and it's always a lot of fun.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm looking forward. I leave the 30th for my home in Florida.
Uh-huh.
And I'm looking forward to my church there, my friends there. I have some really good friends there. I'm really looking forward to that.
Oh, that's neat. Yeah. Hmm. You know, the best example that I could think of would be like of a young girl, maybe a bride-to-be, and like her fiance is in the military, and she's just wanting so much or looking forward to so much for the time when he's going to be out and they're going to be able to get married, because the Bible talks about that we are the bride of Christ and that there's going to be this marriage supper of the Lamb that we're all going to be at. And just to think about a young bride just looking forward so much to being with this man, that she's just waiting for him, and to think about the fact that we're waiting for Christ, and we're going to be with Christ forever. But you think about, what are some of the things that she can be doing. She doesn't know exactly when he's coming, but she knows that they're going to be together. She knows that they're going to get married. What are some of the things that she could be doing to prepare for that, to make it a meaningful experience?
Buy oil for her lamb.
Buy oil for her lamb?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
That's a good parable. Something else?
She could be planning for the wedding.
Planning for the wedding, yeah. Okay. You know, one thing, and maybe this is just a given, but she could be keeping herself pure and not looking at other guys, and the same for him. He can be keeping himself pure and not looking at other girls and just be so focused on in his mind that everyone else is like nothing. That they are both so looking forward to that marriage that they're keeping themselves pure. And for us to be looking forward to Christ and being with him forever, we should be blocking out the cares of this world. We should be focusing on Christ because we want that marriage to be meaningful. So let's go ahead and get into the passage. And would someone just like to read all five verses? 1 John 2:28 through chapter 3, verse 3. Who wants to read that out? George, go ahead.
And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure.
Thank you. So he starts out little children again, which this is something that John's been doing again and again, calling the people who read this epistle, his little children. Hey, little children, you need to abide in Christ. And the word abide, it means remain, and it even has the idea of living with, dwelling alongside of someone. So we need to abide in Christ. Why? So that we can have confidence before him and not be ashamed when he comes again, or some translations will say it, not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So abide in Christ. So to motivate them to continue in Christ, John turned their attention to the future when Christ will appear again. So living in obedience is important. Abiding in him is important. But those who do not obey Christ will be ashamed when he comes. And now we're gonna look up these passages too that talk about all believers will have to appear before Christ when he comes. Those who have honored and obeyed him will appear in confidence. Those who have not honored and obeyed him will shrink away in shame. And each person's response to the appearance of Christ will reflect how he or she has respected or disrespected the truth about Christ. So we have two passages. Let's go to Romans chapter 14 first. And verses 10 through 12. And would someone like to read those verses when they get there?
You, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God.
Okay, so Paul's main theme is, why are you judging another brother? Why are you looking down on this brother? Because Everybody's going to give an account to God at the judgment seat of God or judgment seat of Christ. And then he quotes this from Isaiah, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And so now this, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So if we're all going to be standing before God, giving an account of our lives, why are you looking down on this person? Because he's going to report to God, just like you are. You're all going to give your account to God. So the idea here is, it's kind of should be a little bit of a trepidation, like, ooh, you should keep your attitude in check because you know that you're going to have to stand before God and give your account. And that should keep us in check at some point. There might be some attitude, and this is the reason why Paul wrote this. You've got an attitude that's not right. You're looking down on your brother in judgment. And the motivation is, you're going to have to appear before God. So, let's go ahead and read the other passage that talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5:10. Oops, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Thank you, George. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And when we get there, will someone just read that out?
"For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil."
Yeah, that's right. So we must all appear, again, the same language that Paul used over in the other passage, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us can receive what we've done in our body, whether good or evil. So they've got the question. It says, what two words come to your mind in questions 5 and 6? It can be more than two words. I don't know why it would put what two words. But what comes to your mind when you contemplate giving an account of your life before Christ?
Scary.
Scary?
Well, when you referred to Isaiah, I believe you're referring to Isaiah 66:23, "All flesh shall come and worship before me." But you never hear too much about verse 24, which says, and I quote, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh."
Yeah.
Yes, so the word that came before my mind was mercy.
Mercy. Yeah. You're going to stand before Christ, recounting everything. You're hoping for some mercy.
My knees.
Yeah.
I just fall on my knees and just rely on mercy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I would say,
that's just mercy. That's it.
Yeah.
Because I have nothing in me that is good.
Right.
Except Christ.
Right.
My translation says we carry the death of Jesus in our own bodies so that the life of Jesus can also be seen in our bodies.
What verse is that?
That's 10.
2 Corinthians chapter 5?
10. Oh, I got the wrong one. Sorry.
Oh, that's okay. All right. So, you know, I have heard, and I hate to call people out, but I've heard people say that at the judgment seat of Christ, that believers don't have anything to be concerned about because we're completely forgiven for our sins, mm-hmm. and that this is going to be all about rewards, it's going to be all rejoicing, and you don't have to worry because none of our sins are going to be brought up. But I just can't get over the context of in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Abide in him and have confidence so that you will not shrink in shame from him at his coming. I mean, if it's all joy, why is it saying the possibility that you might shrink in shame from him at his coming? And also in 2 Corinthians 5, if it's all everything good, why does it say we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil? And then it continues on in the verse after that. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Or the terror of the Lord, as some translations put it. So there's this motivation to holy living because we're going to stand before God. We're going to stand before Christ. And what excuse will we have, really? He died for our sins to cleanse us and make us holy. And then if we go back to the world, what excuse do we really have? We should be living for him so that when he appears, that it will be joy. But there's this idea that so that you may receive what you've done in your body, whether good or evil. And so I would politely disagree with people who say, well, the judgment seat of Christ, it's all joy and rewards. I think there's going to be some judgment. I think there's going to be some criticism from Christ, our master, you know, as he reviews what we've done. So
scary.
Yeah, scary. That's why when you said that, I thought that's kind of what I see. When Christ shows up, are we going to be, oh, this is so good. I'm so glad you're here, Jesus. Or is it going to be my whole life? Okay.
We will be judged.
Yeah, let's get to it. Okay.
So, no, kind of like.
We're all going to see episodes of, you see this? You see how you could have chosen this path instead of that path?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're all going to see the chances we could have taken and miss, you know?
Mm-hmm.
We're going to see those things.
Yeah. Lois?
But I think of his purity, too, and we've never seen anything pure, you know? Mm-hmm. And so that purity is just going to probably knock us off our feet.
Yes. And that's why I said I'm going to cling to his mercy. Because
yeah. That's what we have to do. We can just hope for, pray for mercy. Yeah. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. It's about mercy. It's about us receiving mercy as his servants. But he is going to review us.
Yeah.
So, and you know, Lois, since you mentioned that, let's go ahead and move to the next verse because that really goes in good. Verse 29, let's put our attention there. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the standard. Jesus, and how righteous Jesus is. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous. So this idea of righteous living that we might have, oh, I do pretty good. I don't do these things. I try to go to church and read my Bible. Okay, that's good. But let's compare you to Jesus now. Let's compare me to Jesus.
In no comparison.
Yeah, there is no comparison. However, this is our hope right here. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Because of our belief in Christ, he births us again. He regenerates us. He renews us. He redeems us so that we can be righteous like he's righteous. He cleanses us completely from sin, and any righteousness that comes about in our lives, it's because of the work that he did. And so we give him praise. So when we talk about righteousness, we're not just talking about doing the best we can. We're talking about Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And then the things that come about in our lives, we say, no, that's not me. I'm not doing a good job or doing the best that I can. that's Christ, because I've been born again, and now I have the same nature as Christ. And so the righteous things that are happening because God's working them through me. Like we talked about, it was a few weeks ago, but we went through John chapter 14 and 15, where I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and bear much fruit. So, they've got question 7. How do you react to having Christ as your standard for life? Are you frustrated, humbled, motivated? They've got a section here below question 7. Let's see. John knew that his readers had been taught the truth about Christ. By faith in him, they had come into God's family. In light of that relationship, he went on to challenge them to devote themselves to righteous living. The last half of verse 29 could be translated, "You know that everyone who does righteousness has been begotten by him." John was not teaching that righteous acts produce or merit a relationship with God. On the contrary, spiritual birth through Christ is what produces righteous living. In other words, what a righteous person in Christ should, in other words, what a righteous person is in Christ should control how that person behaves. Because we've been born again, we now have his nature. So we do things that are consistent with his righteousness. That's what why we give him all the credit, why we give him the praise when we live righteously. So if someone points out, "Oh, that, thank you for doing that, that's a good thing," well, that's God. That's Christ working in me. We give him the praise because on our own, we're sinful. Let's see. Down in question 9, why might believers be prone to take God's love for granted? But let's continue on past that. For Christians to truly value their position in Christ, they need to comprehend how they received that status. It did not come from their efforts or their own righteous deeds, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All humans are like sheep that have gone astray by turning to their own way, Isaiah 53:6. But God demonstrated his love for unworthy sinners by giving his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for all sinners. So this term, what manner of love? I like the King James there. Behold, what manner of love? Look at this kind of love that he's given us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's like, stop and take a look at it for a second. God takes sinners and transforms them into his children that do good, do righteous things. Isn't that amazing? And it's just like John, who was one of the 12 who walked and talked with Jesus, and now he's lived his whole life, and he's been teaching people his whole life, and now he's writing this down in his old age, and he's still amazed by it. Look at this kind of love that God has for us. Isn't this amazing? That I or you would be able to say, I'm a child of God. That should still amaze us. No matter how long you've been saved, you should just still just balk a little bit at that. Wow. Or does it roll off your tongue? Yeah, I'm a child of God. Is there still some wonder there? Because there was still some wonder, as I read this, there's still some wonder in John's tone here. Behold, look at it. See what manner of love this is, that we should be called the children of God. So when was the last time you were just in awe of this, that you just had to stop and take a second? This is incredible. It's an amazing thing to be called the child of God. Was somebody saying something? Yeah.
When I look at the apostles and that they were of Israel, they were of the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So they had that whole construct their entire life. They were raised in the Hebrew culture. They attended synagogue. They studied Torah. Every Sabbath they were in front of the rabbis, yada, yada, yada. And you look at this phrase that applies to what they would call the goyim, the Gentiles. The Gentiles hadn't been raised in synagogue. The Gentiles hadn't attended the synagogue every Sabbath, kept the festivals and the feasts, and studied the Torah, the five books of the law, etc., etc. And yet here, Christ is giving himself to them too. But when you look at the construct being, the scripture says salvation is of the Jews. Okay? That here, the whole Word of God was, you know, mostly the Torah, the first five books, but they had the Tanakh too, because they always read the half Torah in the synagogue services, and still do. That hadn't been given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't know a thing about it. Yet here's Jesus of the tribe of Judah, the rabbi of all rabbis, giving themselves for them, that they didn't need to have all of that background. They didn't need to have all of that attendance and obedience to the law and yada, yada, yada. Book blows me away.
Yeah.
You can
step in at any point, just by faith in Christ. Anyone on the whole planet, if wherever, you know, inner city, rural, another country, anybody can be a part of the body of Christ just by faith in him and believing in his name. Yeah.
I read recently what he said to the Samaritan woman. He said, a time is coming. Yea, it's here now.
Mm-hmm. When people will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but people will worship him in spirit and in truth.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Right.
Yeah, it's a command.
Yes.
It doesn't happen right if you don't do it right.
Right. I want to get into a couple of other passages here. So why don't I divide people up? How about you three here? You're nice and together right here. Why don't you stay in 1 John chapter 3, but the back row here, will you all turn to Philippians chapter 3 and be looking at verses 20 and 21? And then Jonathan, and then this side row over here, will you be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? And so, I'm going to read this again, and let's all be looking at these different passages and comparing them, because they're all related. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And then over here, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. They all have to do with the coming of Christ. So here we are, and you guys are the eyes and ears in John, 1 John chapter 3. And this is the verse. So let's all be listening and comparing in our minds. So, Lois, will you read verse 2 there?
Oh, sure. 3:2.
Yep.
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Okay, you got that? Now, back here, someone want to read Philippians 2 or Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Go ahead, George.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
Okay, you got that in your minds? Now someone over here, Lola, will you read verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3?
You were raised from the dead, death with Christ, so aim at what is in heaven, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Think only about the things in heaven, not the things on earth. Your old sinful self is died, and your new life is kept with Christ in God. Christ is your life. When he comes again, you will share in his glory.
Okay, so the idea there, each passage starts out with something before it talks about Christ appearing again or coming again or doing something. Do you see what these three passages have in common?
That our citizenship is already in heaven?
Right, that's the passage in Philippians. The other passages talk about some other aspect of our relationship with Christ before talking about what Christ is going to do when he comes again. In 1 John 3, it's, we are God's children. And when he appears, we will be like him. In Philippians 3, it's, our citizenship is in heaven, and he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his. In Colossians chapter 3, it's a little more extended. You're dead with Christ, you're raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. So in all the passages, what Christ does is based on our present relationship with him. So we're God's children. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We're raised with Christ. And when he comes again, and then whichever passage it is, it builds on that. In the passage that we're studying right here, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He appears. And I did look up the Greek word, because there are different words that pertain to the coming of Christ. There's epiphany, there's parousia, there's apocalypsis, that all have different meanings. This one's a pretty simple one. It's phaneroo. And it just means, when he appears, it means to make visible. It means what was previously hidden has now been manifested. So he's just kind of appearing out of nowhere, maybe stepping out from behind the veil or something like that. So, and that's the word that's over in Colossians chapter 3 as well. When Christ appears, when he becomes visible, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So the result here is we're going to be like Christ. The result in Philippians 3 is he will transform our lowly bodies. The result in Colossians 3 is, what does that one again say in verse 4?
Yeah, he said that Christ is, our life is in Christ.
Yeah, we will appear with him in glory. Right, okay, we will appear with him in glory. That's the phrasing. Yeah, yeah. So, all these things happening, but not because Christ is coming again, but because we're his children in the here and now. And so we should be looking forward to the coming of Christ because of who he has made us in Christ. Interesting, huh?
This translation says Christ is your life.
Yes. Let me see. I didn't look up all the passages at one time. Let's see.
That brings up the question then, Darren. When will you have to give account? When are you going to stand all alone and have to say, well, yeah, you're right, I kind of blew it there, but and if he does come across like Revelation speaks to the separate churches, when he speaks to the Laodicean church, the Philadelphia churches, yada, 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 but this I have against you. Well, you did this and this, and that's great, but this I have against you. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on that one?
Well, I do want to get to that because I wanted to challenge everybody. I've got one more thing for us to go through first because I don't want to leave this out. But can you put that on hold for just a couple minutes? In 1 John 5, or 1 John chapter 3, in the end of that verse, there is a phrase here, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now that word translated know can be translated understand. So John is writing here and saying, look at what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us, the reason why the world does not understand us, is that it did not understand Christ. Christ was here, the Son of God, walking around, talking to them, and they did not understand him. He did his miracles in front of them, and they came to the conclusion, you're crazy, you're demon-possessed, you're a Sabbath breaker, we know that you're not of God. And they would say that to people. We know that this man is not of God because he's a Sabbath breaker. They did not understand the Son of God. And so it shouldn't be this huge disconnect when we're living our lives in front of people and we're living out the righteousness of Christ when people just don't understand us.
Is it their choice, though? Do they close their minds and it's their choice not to understand?
Yeah. It is their choice. But as we read, what was it, last week or a couple weeks ago? Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So there's this idea that Satan's working his work. He's got some people blinded. They don't understand Christ. They don't understand the children of God. And this one guy, he said, ignorance means stupid on purpose, which I'm guilty, though. I've been stupid on purpose sometimes. But what are some things that you've had that the world does not understand?
They don't understand miracles. I just saw on the internet there was a huge symposium of doctors that got together because they're considering the new miraculous things that have happened from people that have been prayed for and they got healed.
Mm-hmm.
They can't dissect that, can't scientifically tear it apart and figure it out.
Yeah. A miracle is something that just happens and there's no real explanation for it. And yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the world.
That's by faith.
Yeah. And, okay, so the world doesn't understand faith either.
They don't have the faith.
Yeah.
To look at miracles and think, and I believe that.
Mm-hmm. I'll tell you one that I've had that I've just seen again and again that the world doesn't understand forgiveness. They understand holding grudges, they understand payback. But when I say I'm not going to be mad at people, either family members or at work, people just, they don't understand that. They say, I have nothing against this person. But look what they did! Well, yeah, but I don't have anything against that. That doesn't keep me awake at night. I've been forgiven. I'm going to forgive that person. I've had it in my family, I've had it at work, where people are trying to rile me up against another family member or against another coworker, and I just, no. So, it's a foreign concept, this idea of forgiveness. And the reason why is they haven't been forgiven, which is sad, and so they can't understand the concept of, why should I just let this person off the hook? Look at what they did. Whether they're sorry or not. Doesn't matter. Why would I let that go? No, I can't let that go. It's a foreign concept. So there is going to be some part of what we do and the way we live our lives that the world is not going to understand. If we're righteous in Christ, if we're living out His righteousness. But I did want to, because I do study eschatology, and I did want to get into this point. So I'm glad that you raised this, George. And let's go back to Romans 14 again. And let's read the quote. And it's got a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. And I want you to see this. And then we're going to go to the Old Testament passage. So here it is again, Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And the quotation is from Isaiah 45. So let's go to Isaiah 45. And it's toward the end of the chapter. The quotation is from verse 23, but I want us to back up so that we can get the entire, because we get one verse over in Romans 14, and this is from an entire passage. And this is what confuses me sometimes, is why the New Testament writers would pick this verse out of seemingly nowhere, and then they would have these additional thoughts, and I'm thinking, where did they get this? So we're in Isaiah 45, and I'm going to start reading. Oh, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 15. So here we are. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I've just got a couple of thoughts, and then we'll have like 2 minutes for discussion. But this idea of turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, from my mouth has gone out a word. The word is, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. The swearing of allegiance is verse 24. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. So the confession is to confess that only in the Lord is righteousness found. And that is what allows the people to turn to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He's saying, everybody, turn to me and be saved. You have to confess, you have to bow your knee, you have to swear allegiance, that only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. But what don't we see in this passage? We don't see anything about a judgment seat. We don't see anything about giving an account of ourselves before God. So where is that in this passage? Or is it not here? Or is it here and we can't see it? Or was it only revealed to Paul in the New Testament and he had additional revelation that he put with this? But as far as the location, George, where would you say the location is based on this passage?
I don't know, just specifically relating to Isaiah 45, but it seems that if every person is going to be given an opportunity to give an account for themselves, more or less like Jesus has the remote and he's going to turn on the screen and he's going to show you your life on the 55-inch LED flat screen TV, this is what you did from start to finish, then quite possibly the individual, after they give account and are ashamed to be in his presence because the purity of his light, the purity of his righteousness, the strength of his emanation is so intense, you're going to, in your right mind, have no other choice but to bow. So it seems that, as I was speaking about giving an account, the time frame of giving an account quite possibly would be before you drop to your knees, where, you know, as the church in Philadelphia, the church in Laodicea, the church in Smyrna, well, you did that right, but, you know, I've still got this against you. You need to improve that part. Well, there's going to be no attorney sitting next to you representing your case when you give account all by yourself to the Lord. No one. It's just going to be you. This is something real. It's going to happen sometime in eternity for all of us. And so I think that quite possibly you're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account. Whatever. Answer his questions. We might have a little dialogue. He's going to tell me, well, and that's it. You're going to get so much time, quite possibly. And then when you realize that you see him as he is, and he sees you exactly as you are, because he formed you anyways, okay, you're going to drop. And it just seems reasonable that you're going to drop. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. As Rosemary said, mercy.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to put to words.
Yeah.
I read this passage and I just draw from it what an incredible sadness it is to be God. To know that you're the one true living God. And you've got all these little people running around with all their little gods. And you're shouting at them, I am God. Turn to me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in verse 22, it says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other.
And they're holding, they're touching their little gods. And
yeah.
They're running around.
Nobody else can save you. Only I can save you. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I've got a couple of ideas. We're kind of out of time, but the idea of the Messiah who would come and save his people from their sins is woven throughout. If you look in Isaiah 42, 49, and 53, those are the suffering servant passages or the meek and mild servant passages. But there are also passages that talk about his rule and reign. There's the servant who is going to come. He's going to be meek and mild. The nations are going to trust in him, but he's also going to rule and reign over them. It doesn't seem like you would have someone who would come and rule and reign without some kind of throne or judgment seat. And so this idea of everybody has to come and appear before me and give an account and drop your knee to be a part of this kingdom, I think that's what he's talking about there in the end of Isaiah 45. And Paul picks up on that and says, look, it says every knee has to bow and confess. And you're going to give an account of yourself right there. That's going to be his rule and reign when he comes again from heaven to earth to reign over everybody, not just the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles as well. So anyway, it's an interesting correlation, but like I said, we're out of time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer, and let's just ask, but let's live in the light of Christ's coming, that we know we're going to give an account to him, so let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Christ, and we thank you that we are children of God. We thank you that we're citizens of heaven. We thank you that our life is hidden with Christ in God and that he is our life, but Lord God, we know that your Son is coming again. And we know we're going to have to give an account. And we, Lord, like some of the people have said, we pray for mercy, but it's going to be scary. We pray right here in the here and now that we'd be treating our brothers and sisters with kindness and that we'd be doing what we can to teach people about Jesus Christ and live out your righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.